I'm really sad for you if you missed Friday night. It was very special. It was really, really special. There was a unique presence of God here in the room. And we got to anoint the different spaces, the walls, the cross, just a lot of space. You know what I didn't do yet? I want to do still. I want to anoint the podiums here. I really wanted to do it Friday night, but I didn't want to disrupt anything that was happening up here. But I want to do that. Anoint up here with oil. I anointed Nathan. He didn't know it, but I did. I stuck my hand over the back of the wall and was like sprinkling oil on him. Well, I have a testimony I want to share with you. And it's going to take a couple of minutes because I really want to read some background information first. If you haven't heard of Upper Room Worship, get yourself some Upper Room Worship. You can go on YouTube. I know it's on YouTube. If you type in Upper Room Prayer Room, you will be blown away by some of the stuff that's coming out of that place. But I read some background about it this week that I wanted to share with you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I have some parts highlighted. The guy who is leading that, I wouldn't even say pastoring because I don't know if it's a church, really, but Michael Freeland Miller. He says, in early 2010, I was introduced to a business owner in the Oaklawn area of downtown Dallas. This man owned a chain of veterinarian clinics throughout the Dallas Metroplex, and his flagship clinic and corporate offices were in the Oaklawn neighborhood. This business owner had decided to set aside the second floor of this prime business real estate space for kingdom purposes. Whew. He wanted to see how God might use it and specifically desired for it to be a space that would host worship and prayer. In February 2010, with the sound of dogs barking in the background, I walked into what he described as the upper room for the first time. The room was about 5,000 square feet. It looked like a former corporate office with old cubicles, a low white ceiling, and fluorescent lights. I could not include that part. From there, you had a great view of the iconic skyline of downtown Dallas. Over 7 weeks, something beautiful began to unfold that we could not have orchestrated or anticipated. They didn't plan a church. They started a worship experience, and that's all. Okay? As if that's not enough. Each Sunday night that we gathered was uniquely marked by God's manifest presence and leadership. The Lord was very intentional and particular with every step we made. He would not let us simply do what we thought we should do. Eventually, those early prayer meetings became the center of what we planted our entire community and family around. We did not focus on programs. Hallelujah. We did not focus on programs, evangelism, or traditional ministries. We focused on prayer. We did not have a newcomer's interest class, although there's nothing wrong with that. We just told anyone new who wanted to get involved to commit to a weekly prayer meeting. Over time, the Lord delivered me of boredom in the place of prayer. I realized that it was the primary and most rich way to connect with the Father, the presence of Jesus, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I grew in passion and conviction, not just about what we were doing in our prayer meetings, but how we were doing it. I grew in the revelation that the first commandment, to love and minister to Him first, and how to fulfill it in our small meeting settings. The phrase minister to me, speaking of ministering to God, challenged every paradigm of ministry I had. It would reprioritize my vision, goals, and focus. This kind of correction from God would forever change me and the people that I led. It has become one of the sweetest and most life-changing words I've ever received from Jesus. And it has strengthened me and sustained me and Larissa, that's his wife, the past 12 years of ministry. Almost done. The early days of the upper room were unto the Lord, stripping me bare. His ways are not our ways. His ways are better and more effective. He was so jealous for this story, this ministry to him, that he literally stripped me of all that I knew and desired to reveal something so precious that his leadership is sufficient and so much better than mine. The Lord is pruning, shaking everything that can be shaken, and we must embrace his leadership. He is stripping us of the superficiality of cultural Christianity. Oh, I'm going to read that again. He is stripping us of the superficiality, it's about this deep, of cultural Christianity and calling us instead into the depths of his heart. He is bringing his bride back to a pure and simple devotion to him. He is stripping leaders of strategies and formulas that have sadly caused his bride to be busy, distracted, and tired. For many of us, this will feel like a burial ground. So as you can see, that touches me in a lot of ways that I can't even explain necessarily. But out of that story comes the story of a young college girl who discovered Upper Room through social media or wherever. A friend told a friend. And she was like, I want to go and check this out. So she started going on Sunday nights, and she just immediately got immersed in it, you know, into the culture of prayer and worship. And she was telling her dad, who was out of town, about it and bragging on it so much, as a protective father would do. He's like, I need to check this out. I hope it's not a cult, you know? I mean, she's in college. I want to make sure she's not flying off the deep end. So he came and he sat in on the Sunday night prayer services, which if you watch online, they don't look like a service. They just look like prayer and worship. Really, it's pretty unique. And he came the first Sunday night and he just kind of sat in the back and watched and observed and didn't really enter in very much. But he felt this stirring to come back again. So he came back the next week. And the next week he cried from the time he came in till he left. And he met with Michael, the leader, and he said, I don't really understand what's happening, but I found my tears. I haven't cried in years and years and years. And I have found my tears again. You see, that kind of stuff cannot be explained with words or teachings or understandings. That's a deep spiritual work that happens. And I just wanted to share it with you because I felt like I should. And I hope it whets your appetite for something of God's presence. Since we're pressing into presence this year, I really hope and pray that all of our hearts hunger for that kind of presence. I'm wrapping up the series for this month of Presence 24 with Everywhere and Somewhere, although that is our yearly theme, so you'll hear more about it. But today I'm talking about Everywhere and Somewhere, because there's some confusion about, well, God's everywhere, isn't he? Yes, he is. Well, then what are you talking about? Experiencing his presence in a different way. What does that mean? So I'm going to try to give some understanding on that. And the first passage that God gave me 2 weeks ago, but I was sick last week. Thankfully, I'm feeling better. Ron used in his message, I'm like, you go, you know. But and then I came back to it this week, and I'm like, maybe I should just get rid of this week. And no, it was like God said, nope, do it again. Okay, so I'm doing it again. Psalm 139, 7 through 12, in the easy-to-read version, says, your spirit, now this is David writing this, and he says, your spirit is everywhere I go. I cannot escape your presence. If I go up to heaven, you will be there. If I go down to the place of death, you will be there. If I go east where the sun rises, I'm not going to point because I'm terrible with directions. If I go east where the sun rises or go to live in the west beyond the sea. You understand when he wrote this, they didn't know there was beyond the sea. You understand that, right? That's pretty cool to think about. Even there, you will take my hand and lead me. Your strong right hand will protect me. Suppose I wanted to hide from you and said, surely the darkness will hide me. The day will change to night and cover me. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are the same. My cat is hilarious. I'm coming up on the 1-year anniversary of Gotcha. And he doesn't understand that I can't see in the dark. Because he can see in the dark, you know? So I get up and I try to work through a dark room for whatever reason, and he's darting in front of me because he also thinks he's a sheepdog, and he's trying to lead me where he thinks I'm gonna go, right? He doesn't understand. He can see perfectly fine in the dark, but I can't. I think somehow, God is like that with us. He can see perfectly fine in the dark. It's only us who can't see. It's only us, right? God is omnipresent. It's a big word that means always, everywhere, present. He is always present. He is everywhere. It's reinforced in Isaiah 57:15. This is the New American Standard Bible. For this is what the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. How I celebrate that God dwells on high and in the low place. You know, we're the only faith that that's true of. Every other faith, their God, you have to work your way to that God in a high and holy place. And you have to do a series of things. You have to make some kind of pilgrimage. You have to do stuff to get to that God. I'm not gonna, you know, shake my head at that. I'm just saying I celebrate our God who doesn't just wait for us to pursue him, but he pursues us. Even in the low place. Even in the dark place, dark to us. We don't have to get his attention. You already have his full attention. You don't have to do stuff to earn stuff. You don't. But it's the craziest thing. God confirms, because I was also asking, God, am I supposed to do this message this week or change it up and do a different message? And God confirmed it multiple times last week and this week that this is the right message. I was listening to a message from Bethel by Bill Johnson last week after I'd already sent the notes to Ron. And in the middle of his message, he said this, the God who is everywhere wants to be somewhere. Wow. I'm like, you got, I gave Ron the title to this message, Everywhere and Somewhere, like a month ago. And yet God said, ding, 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 you're doing the right thing here. I love it when he does that. I'm like, it just makes it so much more secure in my mind, you know, my heart. How is it possible that the God who is everywhere wants to be somewhere? How is that possible? John Piper put it this way. The old Puritans put it all together by talking about the manifest presence of God. And they were using that phrase manifest, which means experienced, known, tasted presence of God, to distinguish it from the omnipresence of God and from the new covenant promise of, I will never leave you or forsake you. However, the manifestations of his presence are sometimes limited. The sweetness of fellowship or conscious sense of his power. So there is a God. We have a God who is everywhere, high and low, far and wide, everywhere, everywhere. But the God of everywhere wants to be somewhere too. And he wants to dwell in a way that is different from his omnipresence. He wants to dwell in a manifest way where we can almost taste his goodness, where we can sense it. I don't even like using the word feel because feelings are so blurry sometimes and they're so roller coaster-like sometimes. But it's hard to put words into it to describe the manifest presence, except to say that you know it when it's there. You absolutely know it when it's there. So what about the God who is somewhere? Point two, God is somewhere. Point A, this manifest presence fills us with joy and eternal pleasures. When you've been sitting in the manifest presence of God, or standing or kneeling or laying down or whatever you're doing, you are filled with joy and eternal pleasures. Psalm 16:11 said it this way, David again talking, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." So when we're in this manifest presence, which is unique and different, we will know, part of the way we will know it is we will be filled with joy and a sense of satisfaction and pleasure that nothing else has ever given us before. That's what happens. You know it. Like in here, in your knower, deep in your knower, you know it. Point B, this manifest presence is desirable and sacred. Now, the same guy who wrote, "There's nowhere I can go to hide from your presence," wrote this also that I'm about to read. He wrote it when he was in repentance over the sin committed with Bathsheba. If you know the story, you know it. If you don't, read it. It's worthwhile. Read, right? So he wrote it when he was in repentance of that. He said in Psalm 51, 10 through 12, the whole chapter is that, but I'm going to focus on three verses. David writes, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." What? What? The same guy who wrote, "God's presence is everywhere, there's nowhere I can go that he's not," is now saying, "Please don't cast me from your presence." Wait, David, you said it was impossible. So why are you asking not to be cast from God's presence? Because in this verse, I think he's talking about the manifest presence of God. He's saying, "I have tasted you. I have seen you in your sanctuary, and I know the value of it, and I am sorry for my sin. I'm deeply repentant of my sin. Please don't let it cost me what I hold most valuable. Please, please, not that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I believe so much in my heart that there are things in our lives that none of us like about ourselves. They usually show up at least in January when we try to do New Year's resolutions. I need to work on this. I need to work on that. And I think that's great. But I think if we could understand the value of God's manifest presence, those things would fall away in his presence and would require very little effort on our part. I really do. I'm still a work in progress, just like you are. But I've seen in my life, when I experience the manifest presence of God, those things that I've been trying so hard not to do or to do suddenly happen with more ease than they did before. And we're chasing after the thing when we should be chasing after the one who has the potential to put in us a willing spirit, like David said. He has the ability to sustain me and change my heart, change my want to. Like Paul talks about in Romans, "Oh, what's wrong with me? I'm a mess. The thing I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do." But he doesn't stop there, and I've heard preachers who stop there, and I'm like, no, because then he says, "But thank God to Jesus Christ who has given me the victory over those things." There, it's talking about manifest presence again. I think David had such a deep understanding of presence. And in his writings, we learn so much about it. We learn that his presence fills us with joy and eternal pleasures. His presence is desirable and sacred. But we also learn that this manifest presence changes us. It changes us. This is such an intriguing passage to me. It's when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain for the transfiguration. Mark 9, 2 through 9 says it this way. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up on a high mountain. They were all alone there. While these followers watched him, Jesus was changed. You know, in most of the other instances, when he went off to pray with the Father, he did it alone. But in this case, he said, okay, boys, a few of you are going to understand what manifest presence means. Let's go to the top. Let's go to the mountain. While these followers watched him, Jesus was changed. His clothes became shining white, whiter than anyone on earth could make them. Then two men were there talking with Jesus. They were Elijah and Moses. So many questions about this. I'm going to talk to Peter, James, and John when I get to heaven someday and say, can you tell me about the Mountain of Transfiguration? Because the gospel accounts actually vary a little bit on that, but that's another story. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, you gotta love him. When he doesn't know what to say, he should keep his mouth closed. Can anybody relate? Oh, I've said the wrong thing so many times at the perfect time. Like the wrong thing at the perfect time. So bad. Peter said, teacher, it is good that we are here. We will put three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. What? As if they're gonna set up housekeeping on the mountain? Come on, Peter. But I love him because I relate to him so much. Peter did not know what to say because he and the other two followers were so afraid. Then a cloud came and covered them. A voice from the cloud said, this is my son, the one that I love. Obey him. This is what you hear in the presence. You are my son. I love you. You are my daughter. I love you. The followers looked, but they only saw Jesus there alone with them. As Jesus and the followers were walking back down the mountain, he gave them these instructions. Don't tell anyone about what you saw on the mountain. Wait until after the Son of Man rises from death. Then you can tell people what you saw. First of all, we see that Jesus was changed in the presence of God. He started glowing and his clothes turned white, whiter than anyone on earth could make them. But also, the disciples were changed. This experience marked them in a way that nothing else had ever marked them before. And they had seen some cool stuff, y'all. I mean, he raised a little girl from the dead, Jairus' daughter. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed people. He cast out. They had seen some pretty amazing stuff. But in 2 Peter, when Peter is telling or writing about the power of Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 16 through 18. We told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We told you about his coming. The things we told you were not just clever stories that people invented. No, we saw the greatness of Jesus with our own eyes. Jesus heard the voice of the great and glorious God. That was when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice said, this is my son, the one I love. I'm very pleased with him. And we heard that voice. Yeah. They had an encounter with the manifest presence of God that marked them. It came from heaven while we were with Jesus on the holy mountain. It's so intriguing to me that Peter, when he's trying to convince his readers about the power of Jesus, that he doesn't say, hey, we saw him heal people. One guy grew a hand. It's pretty crazy. Crazy stuff. We saw him feed a bunch of people with a Lunchable. One Lunchable. Like a bunch of people. Nope. We saw him walk on water and quiet storms. We saw that. We saw him set people free from demons. We saw him raise the dead. He gave us power to do all those things too. No, Peter didn't say any of that. He said, you want to know how powerful Jesus is? We had an encounter on the mountain where we saw Jesus encounter God and we heard God's voice over him. Because when you encounter the manifest presence of God, the God who wants to be somewhere, it settles something in here. And you will never question again, is this for real or is this not for real? You'll never question it again. You will know that it is real. And no theological discussion can change your mind. Once you see someone healed before your eyes and you know the person who was healed, when you see that happen, people can talk all day about healing was for yesterday, but you know because you saw it and experienced it, it is for today. Yeah. If you've been healed yourself, you know that. In this case, Peter went back to that one moment to convince his readers, we know what we know. God is everywhere, but God is somewhere too. And when we experience the somewhere part of God, his manifest presence fills us with joy and pleasure, and his presence is desirable and sacred. His presence changes us. Because the God who is everywhere wants to be somewhere. I think one of the biggest challenges, I'm almost finished, with presence and talking about presence is that it's hard to define. It's hard to say, this is how you do it or whatever. But remember when you were a kid and you wanted to learn to ride a bike? Remember that? First of all, why did you want to learn to ride a bike? Because you saw other kids riding a bike and it looked so free and so fun. It looked like freedom and it looked like fun, right? Especially when the kids would take their hands off the handlebars and just sail. Like that is the most fun, right? So did you sit down and read a book about how to ride a bike? No. Did you go and listen to a teaching from Sandy about how to ride a bike? No. I know. You went to the library and you did a deep dive research and you presented a 10-page paper, how to ride a bike. No. What'd you do? You got on. And if you're blessed, you had somebody holding the seat behind you for the first few minutes. If not, you figured it out. Right? Presence is kind of like that to me. There's a part of presence, we can talk about it and we will, but there's a part of presence that you have to hunger for it because you see someone else experience it and then you have to say, well, I'm going to practice. I'm going to try. I may fall down, but I'll get up again. Why? Because of the joy set before you. Of knowing you got freedom and fun ahead of you if you learn how to ride a bike. In the same way, with presence, you know that you have joy and eternal pleasures and desirable and sacred and change in that moment if you're willing to try. So for the rest of 2024, I want us to learn to rest in the confidence that God will never leave us or abandon us, that no matter how tough our circumstances are, whether they were caused by me or you or someone else, he will never leave us. He is with us. But I also want us to crave the manifest presence of God. I want us to crave the somewhere of God. Another confirmation. I was listening to a message by Ed Silvoso. I haven't heard a message by him in years. Heard a message by him this or last week. And he says, if you will experience the manifest presence of Jesus, you will be transformed. Your family will be transformed. Your sphere of influence will be transformed. And the world around you will be transformed. I'm like, what? Again, talking about the manifest presence of God, of Jesus. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to figure out ways to clear out space to meet with God. And we're going to talk about it practically next month because we're starting a new series called Practicing. Practicing the presence. Practicing. And the next week's message is going to be practicing the dance. The dance, because there is a dance involved. And I'm terrible. I have two left feet. But not with Jesus, I don't. He gives me really good feet. Yeah, I can stand on his feet. That's right. That's right, Don. That's right. Yep. Even you can stand on his feet. Yep, it's true. Let's pray. God, I thank you. I can feel the hunger in people. And I know that hunger is a gift from you, that you put it in us to crave your manifest presence. So God, I just ask you to show us how to practice. Show us how to get on the bike. Show us what that looks like. Because I know in my heart that you want Oak River to be a place that hosts the manifest presence of you, so that when anybody comes in, they can have what they need in you. Not in our programs, not in our plans, but in you and your presence. So I want us to learn as a church family how to navigate that and how to practice it, Lord. So show us how to do that step by step. We lean on you heavily. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So next week, practicing the dance, as you see the new graphic for, but you see the Presence 24 is still up there because that's going to be all year, right? Thank you. I just want to say thank you for the way you give your tithes and offerings. I sometimes pray over the offering, and there's nothing wrong with that. But today I was like, no, I'm just going to say thanks, because I am very, very grateful for the way you give sacrificially, and you see the big picture, and I'm grateful for it. And thank you for loving the way you do, too. I'm always touched by hearing stories from this one or that one about how embraced they feel and how loved they feel, and you're just good at loving God and loving people. And I'm thankful for that. So we're almost finished with the puzzle. Like, it is so close. So can we just make it a goal to finish it before we leave today?
Yes. Like today?
Today. Yes. I did like 5 pieces before church. Ken did like 5. Rich did some. You did some. So yeah. So we can finish it today. We can finish it today. Longest puzzle ever. Yep. Yep. Please help. Take a bagel and go over there and have a puzzle, or help with the puzzle. Have some coffee. Thanks for coming today. Love you guys. Have a great week.